We're going to read from God's Word once more, going now to John's Gospel, John chapter 17. We're continuing to examine the Lord Jesus' prayer for His people, the Lord Jesus' prayer recorded for us in John chapter 17. And the Lord Jesus sets for us a fine example. He's given His disciples some very rich and profound instruction. They are truly His friends to have been brought into His confidence in such an intimate way. And having instructed His people, the Lord Jesus prays. He has sown good seed, and He, as it were, waters that good seed with His prayers in anticipation that it will bring forth a good harvest. That gives us confidence as we hear the Lord Jesus pray this afternoon. Will you listen as Jesus prays for His disciples? We're going to read John 17, verses 6 through 10. Here's God's word from the lips of Jesus. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You. And they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And that's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are marvelous words to cheer the heart, to gladden the soul. We pray for that work of Your Holy Spirit that would cause these words to be fruitful in our lives, in our experience, in our congregation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we come to Jesus' prayer, His high priestly prayer, as it's often described, when we come to that prayer in John chapter 17, we often divide it up into three portions, and we might be particularly tempted to do that on a fellowship meal Sunday. We divvy up the Lord's Prayer into three portions. The first five verses, Jesus is praying for Himself. That's Jesus' portion. The next portion, verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for His 11 faithful disciples. That's their portion. And then the remainder of the chapter, the rest of the prayer, that's our portion. And yes, it is a sweet and rich portion. But to think that way is to misunderstand what's going on in John chapter 17. When we hear Jesus pray for Himself in those first five verses, we don't close our ears to that and say that's Jesus' portion of what's provided in these verses. We realize that we have a profound interest in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' triumph is our triumph. The Lord Jesus' victory over death is our victory over death. What happens to the Lord Jesus profoundly affects us because we, by faith, are united with the Lord Jesus, so that inevitably Jesus' followers to this very day have a profound and deep interest, an investment in what Jesus prays for Himself. Likewise, when we come to that second portion of the Lord's Prayer, and yes, it is the Lord's Prayer, because it is the Lord who is praying. But as the Lord prays in that second portion, and as He prays for His 11 faithful disciples, we ought not to push that aside as being their portion, not ours, because it's very instructive for us to hear what Jesus prays for those 11 disciples. We know that those 11 disciples were oftentimes not very good examples of what a disciple should be. And as Jesus prays for them, we get some clear insight into Jesus' ambition for His disciples. Not just for those 11 for whom He's specifically praying in this section of His prayer, but for His disciples right down to this present day. So in the verses we have before us this afternoon, verses 6 through 10, Jesus describes for us by his prayer some characteristics of those who are his disciples. And we want to identify three of those characteristics that really are simply skating over the depths that lie behind the words of John 17, verses 6 through 10. Three things that we can say about Jesus' disciples in the light of his prayer. Jesus' disciples are word keepers, and we'll see that in verse 6. They are word keepers. They are truth knowers. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8. And then in verses 9 and 10, we will discover that they are glory givers. We learn that from Jesus' prayer. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you are clued in by Jesus' prayer to realize that you also are a word keeper, you are a truth knower, and you are a glory giver. Let's go to our passage and see what we learn. And as we come to our passage, we are overhearing the Lord Jesus at prayer. We are walking on holy ground, and we want to tiptoe. This is a holy place that we're brought into, where we hear the Lord Jesus praying, and we hear him speak in verse 6, saying, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, when we hear Jesus pray, we immediately realize that we are being confronted with mysteries that go beyond our ability to fathom or to comprehend. Here in verse 6, we've got some of the glorious mysteries of the Holy Trinity. We sense a transaction between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Father giving certain ones to the Son. We sense something of the wonder and the gracious mystery of election. These ones whom the Father gives to the Son to be his own special people, mysteries of the divine will that we're unable to comprehend, we're not able to fathom. We're looking at the tip of an iceberg, and down beneath where we're able to see, there are mysteries that go far beyond not just our ability to probe or fathom, but far beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet, we see the tip of the iceberg, and then the electing power and wisdom of God. All of the mystery results in people who keep God's word. Did you notice that? We hear about the Father, we hear about the Son, the Father giving certain ones to the Son, those elect ones to be redeemed by the Son. And we see at the end of verse 6, they have kept your word. Sometimes we puzzle over the mysteries of election. And sometimes we allow ourselves to get tied up in knots about the unfathomable will of God. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, "Am I elect? Am I one of those ones whom God foreordained before time began to be saved in the Lord Jesus?" Here's a clue. Do you keep the Word of God? Is the Word of God precious to you? Is it important to you? Do you value it? Do you cling to it fast? And as Jesus speaks in these verses, Jesus is talking to the disciples about God as one who is their Father. And as the disciples are confronting all of the uncertainties and all of the turbulence that associates with Jesus going to the cross, the disciples are assured that they have a Father in heaven. As they go through trial, as they experience uncertainty and doubt, they're able to say this: "I am not an orphan. I have a Father." They hold fast to that word that Jesus has spoken to them, to all those who received him, who believed in his name. To them, he gave the right to be called children of God. And Jesus, praying for his disciples, as he touches on and skates over the mysteries of God's electing purposes, unfathomable will God, Jesus says, those ones who are elect, those ones redeemed in Jesus, they hold fast to God's Word. They are keepers of God's Word. John Calvin says, the Word flows out to those who are reprobate, but it takes root in the lives of those who are elect. God's Word takes root in the lives of His people. They are keepers. They hold on to God's Word. The word that Jesus uses for keeping, it's literally guarded. They guard God's Word. Now, we know that the 11 disciples had a special responsibility to guard God's Word and to set it down for us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that Word in God's kind providence comes to us. And that Word is a Word, it's good seed. It's a Word that the devil desperately wants to snatch away from you. Those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have redemption in Him, they guard that Word. Now, brothers and sisters, it may be this afternoon that you are experiencing the kinds of trial that cause you to question the goodness of God, that cause you to question the promises that God has made to you, His precious and very great promises, as Peter describes them. The devil wants to snatch those away from you. He wants to loosen your grip on those things. He wants to prise open your fingers. Hold fast to the word of promise that God has given to you. Hold on to that word. Cling on to it. And as Jesus paints that portrait of God as a father, we imagine that the child, the little child in frightening and alarming circumstances, holding onto the hand of a father, clinging to the Father. Jesus, by His word, Jesus, by His life, shows us who God is. God is a heavenly Father. He makes known to us the truth about God. And He says, those whom the Father has given me, they hold that truth and hold it fast. It's a precious truth. It's a truth to be held not just for ourselves, but it's a truth to be held in trust for those ones that we were thinking about earlier in prayer, the ones that we witness to, the ones that we testify to, the ones to whom we carry the message, whether by way of VBS or by way of nursing home ministry or by way of our witness to people whom we rub shoulders with day by day. Jesus speaks to the church in Philadelphia. We hear His words in Revelation chapter 3, where He speaks to the church in Philadelphia, and He says to them, "I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." The little church in Philadelphia, surrounded by all of the paganness of the Roman Empire in which she found herself, that congregation, seemingly small and feeble, kept God's word. And in consequence, says Jesus, "I have opened a door for you that no one can shut." Brothers and sisters, Jesus entrusts His word to His church. And as we hold fast to that word, He opens for us doors of opportunity to make known the glorious truth of a redeeming God. Jesus' disciples are word keepers. They're truth knowers. Jesus goes on in verses 7 and 8 to show us that His disciples are men and women of deep conviction. Listen to what Jesus prays. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, Jesus says a lot there. But one of the things that Jesus makes very clear is that His disciples are to be men and women of deep, profound, and firmly held conviction. They know. Did you notice how Jesus uses that kind of language? "They know in truth that I have come from you, and they have believed that you sent me." How did they develop those kinds of convictions? How did they come to that kind of assurance? Jesus explains they come to that level of conviction because of the workings of His Word in their lives. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to establish conviction in the hearts of His people. That's why you and I need to hear God's Word and need to keep on hearing it. Each time we hear it, the Holy Spirit drives the truth of God's Word more and more deeply into our hearts so that we come to a deep sense of conviction that these things which Jesus makes known to us, these things are indeed the very truth of God. So that Christians, by God's grace, are not simply people who say, I think, or I hope, or I wish. They are people who say, I know. And how do they know? They know because they have heard and received the words that Jesus has made known to them. The Holy Spirit causes God's Word to take root in our hearts. Remember Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the truth that Timothy had heard from infancy and had become convinced of. Keep teaching your children God's truth so that by God's grace they will grow up to be men and women with deeply held convictions. And those convictions, that sense of knowing, well, Jesus connects it to believing, doesn't he? They will know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. We know by faith. Your unbelieving friends are going to ask you to prove all kinds of things about God, and you're not going to be able to do that. Because they are things that you know by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And yes, our faith is grounded on a solid foundation. Jesus has come into the world. There is historical reality that backs the words of the Savior that we read on the page this afternoon. But we know these things because the Holy Spirit cultivates conviction in our hearts as we hear the Word of God. What do they have conviction? What do Christians have convictions about? They have conviction that Jesus is the one who has come to us from God. Christians are absolutely convinced that we who were previously helpless and lost have experienced an intervention. Jesus, God the Son, has come into the world to perform great acts of redemption. And we know those things, we're convinced of them because the Holy Spirit shows us them in Scripture, gives us a deep conviction of them. You remember how later on in John's Gospel, Jesus finds himself standing before Pilate. And you remember in chapter 18, verses 37, 38, Jesus is speaking to Pilate and saying, I have spoken the words that the Father gave to me. My followers, they hear my words, they receive my words, they recognize them as truth. And you remember Pilate, a man of our own age, who said, what is truth? There are a lot of people out there who would echo Pilate. What is truth? Your truth is different from my truth. We have a conviction of what is true because God has made it known to us in His Word and has engraved it on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Christians are truth knowers. We're not arrogant. We're not arrogant about it. Remember that conversation we had earlier about witnessing with boldness and yet not with brashness. What do we have? We looked at 1 Corinthians 4:7 last Lord's Day morning. What do we have that we've not received? We have received it only because Jesus, the faithful and true witness, has made it known to us. And so with humility, but with deep conviction, we're able to say, Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. And I'm one of them. And you're another of them. Are you trusting Jesus? He is the high priest whom we confess. the Lord Jesus. Remember the writer to the Hebrews, writing to faltering Christians whose knees were kind of buckling under the weight of opposition that they were experiencing. And the writer says, remember the Lord Jesus, the high priest whom we confess. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have a deep conviction that's wrought by the Holy Spirit, that's drawn from Scripture, that comforts our hearts. That's the truth that we hold on to. That's the truth the devil wants to snatch away from us. And disciples who hold on to that truth, who have a deep conviction about it, they are, in verses 9 and 10, they're glory givers. They're not glory hunters. They're not glory seekers. We often hear those expressions. Their desire is to glorify Jesus and not themselves. Listen to verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And again, the mystery of that the workings, the inner transactions of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead. And yet, what is the takeaway for us? The practical takeaway is that we, who have been given to the Lord Jesus for his very own people by God, we are those in whom Jesus is glorified. The focus of his prayer, the focus of Jesus' prayer is not on people generally, but on those who are his disciples. Firstly, on the 11, but of course on all of us. You remember Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Isn't that great? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are God's people. The 144th Psalm, how blessed the people whose God is the Lord. Isn't that great? You are blessed to be the people of God. We heard those words from Numbers chapter 6 that we do so often use as a benediction. God setting his name on his people, marking out his own people, pronouncing his blessing on. That's why the benediction pronounced at the end of the service, that is a precious portion to you from God. That's God marking you out with his own blessing as his own people. That's a precious, precious thing. You go out through that door into all the ups and downs and turbulence and uncertainties of the week before you, but you do so under the smile, under the blessing of God. He's marked you out as his own people. He gives you his Holy Spirit to mark you out as his own. We are God's people. And then, of course, we pick up the words of the 115th Psalm. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. God is to be glorified in us. We pray the Lord's Prayer, don't we? The other Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. And we pray using those words that go all the way back to the establishment of the earthly kingdom in the time of David and Solomon. Thine, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. We pray that. And of course, Jesus then prays that, isn't it interesting? We're praying that God will be glorified, and Jesus takes our prayers and perfects them, and Jesus prays that God will be glorified in his people. Be glorified, oh, these 11 disciples, to be sure. But Jesus prays for his prayer for you is that God will be glorified in your life. Now, these 11 disciples, in just a little while, they're going to be running as fast as they can to distance themselves from Jesus. And we're going to have Peter in the high priest's courtyard swearing, using the strongest language that he can get away with to assert that he knows nothing about this fellow from Nazareth. I don't know a thing about him. I don't know who he is. I'm certainly not one of his followers. Jesus is praying that God will be glorified, that Jesus will be glorified in Peter's life. Now, you've got to love this. Jesus' prayers are not prayed in vain. And yes, Jesus was glorified in the lives of those 11. And Jesus will be glorified in your life. The devil wants you to see yourself as someone in whose life there is no honor or no glory for the Lord Jesus. The devil is wants to plunge you into despondency and discouragement. He wants you to let go of the truth that you are beloved by God and treasured by Him as a beloved child. And he wants you to act in whatever way. Because why even bother? Jesus prays for His disciples that He will be glorified in their lives. That's a good thing for us to take up. We remember that our Heavenly Father, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 17, He is the Father of glory, and He finds glory in the lives of those whom He has redeemed. J.C. Ryle speaks about the disciples, the 11 disciples who are primarily in view here. He writes this: how weak is their faith? How slender their knowledge, how shallow their spiritual attainments, how faint their hearts in the hour of danger. No one can read the four Gospels with attention and fail to see that never has a great master such weak servants as Jesus had in His 11 disciples. And yet here Jesus is praying that He'll be glorified in their lives. That gives us hope. That gives us hope. So brothers and sisters, as you, by God's grace, follow in the footsteps of these 11, you are to hold on to the truth. You have a Father in heaven who has shown you Jesus the Savior. You are a truth knower. The devil wants to blind you with lies and flood your heart with uncertainties and doubts. You know the truth because the truth is spoken to you in God's Word. And yes, no matter how shabby the devil might want you to think your witness is, and no matter how futile he might want you to think those words of testimony are, and no matter how much he might pile on the sense of failure because you didn't have the answer that you thought you ought to have in that conversation, Jesus will be glorified in the lives of His people. So take heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You. These are marvelous words for us to ponder. And we ask that we might indeed ponder them, that we would delight in them. And we pray that You would give us grace to walk in faithfulness, in faithful reliance on the Lord Jesus, and that we might indeed glorify Him in our lives. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to sing once more. We're going